سورة مباركة الفاتحة. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل، نعم المولى ونعم النصير. فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين، لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان، روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء، وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف، ولعنة الدائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. For the hastening of the dhuhr of the advent of our 12th Imam, the son of Zahra alayhi salam, one loud salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We first off begin by congratulating the brothers and sisters who are here tonight, and we also extend our congratulations to our living and awaited Savior and our Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, Ajjal Allahu Ta'ala Farajahu al-Sharif, as we mark the grand birth anniversary of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, Salawatullahi wa Salamuhu Alayha. And we ask Allah to include us amongst her Shias, amongst her lovers. And we ask Allah that we can be fortunate to receive her intercession on the Day of Judgment, and that we can drink from the pool of Kawthar at the hand of her husband, Amir al-Mu'mineen, and her father, Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, ajma'in sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Tonight, on this very special occasion, as we mark the birth anniversary of the Lady of Light, I want to first of all speak for a few minutes about Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Now, we know that when we marked the Ayyam of Fatimiyah a few weeks ago, we spoke about Lady Zahra from the ahadith and also from some of the verses of the Quran that Allah has revealed in her honor. So I don't want to repeat that. I just want to mention a few points about Lady Zahra alayhi salam. You know, when you look at the birth of the infallibles, beginning with Rasulullah, obviously going to his daughter Lady Zahra, going to Amir al-Mu'mineen, and then the 11 imams from the progeny of Ali and Zahra alayhi salam, we see that their births were unique in the annals of history. We know, for example, that when Rasulullah was born, we are told that the fire which was in the Zoroastrian temple in Persia, that it extinguished. We're told that the idols came toppling down when Rasulullah came into this world. And many other grand signs of Allah transpired when the Messenger of Allah was born into this world. We know that when Amir al-Mu'mineen was born, and even our non-Shias, this Ahl Sunnah, the majority accept the fact that Amir al-Mu'mineen was born inside of the Kaaba. And they all narrate the same tradition of the miraculous birth of how Fatima bint Asad makes a dua in front of the Kaaba, and the wall splits and she goes in, and 3 days later she steps out of the Kaaba. So even his birth is of a miraculous nature, how he comes into this world. And the imams likewise, up until Imam al-Hujjah, may Allah hasten his return, each of the imams had something unique about the way they came into this world. And Lady Zahra alayhi salam is no different. Historians tell us that even the way her conception, the way that she was conceived, when Rasulullah and Khadija conceived Lady Zahra, even that was of a miraculous nature. And the history begins actually when Rasulullah goes on to the Mi'raj. We know that Rasulullah went to Mi'raj many times in his life. It wasn't just one experience of going into the heavens. But that initial Mi'raj is where we're told, and it's a long narration just to keep it brief because we don't have much time tonight. The tradition tells us at one stage that the angel Gabriel comes to the messenger of God with a plate. And their traditions mention different fruits. One of them is the apple. And we're told that Rasulullah is given to eat from the heavenly fruit. And he comes back to earth. And now we know the tradition of Rasulullah, his custom, before the revelation began, and even before the night where Lady Zahra is conceived in the womb of Lady Khadija, is that Rasulullah would go for the spiritual retreat, the sojourn up to the cave of Hira. Before the revelation, we know that Rasulullah spent 40 nights or so secluded in the cave. He wasn't in contact with his family, and then the revelation comes to him. And even when Lady Zahra alayhi salam is conceived, even that night we're told that pre-conception, we're told that Allah told Rasulullah to spend 40 days away from Lady Khadija, not to sleep in the same house as her. And so we're told that he actually was staying in the house of his uncle Abu Talib and his wife Fatima bint Asad, peace be upon them both. And we're told that for 40 days and nights he spent his nights there. He sent a message to Khadija alayhi salam telling her. He said to Lady Khadija, he says, "Don't think I'm upset with you. Don't think I have any grudge or animosity with you, but rather my Lord has commanded me to be away from you for 40 days and nights as a prerequisite." And then we're told, finally, when that 40th night transpired, we have the traditions that Angel Gabriel comes again from the heavens. He conveys Allah's regards to Rasulullah. And he tells Rasulullah that Allah has sent you his regards and he has given you from this food of heaven. But ensure that nobody except for you eats from this food. And so the Prophet did as he was told. He went to make wudu and offer a 2-rakat prayer of thanks. And Gabriel tells Rasulullah that Allah has made this 2-rakat salat haram upon you. It's forbidden for you to pray this salat. Go immediately to Lady Khadija. And so we're told Rasulullah leaves the house. He goes to Lady Khadija. He knocks at the door. She answers and she says that, "Who's at the door of Khadija? No one has the right to come here except for my husband, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam." The Prophet replies, "It is me, your husband." She opens the door. I'm sure they embrace. She hasn't seen her husband, Rasul, for 40 days and 40 nights. As was the tradition that she would have water ready for Rasulullah to make wudu to offer the 2-rakat prayer. He also tells her that this prayer is not allowed upon me. That night, we're told that Lady Fatima alayhi salam is conceived through the food of paradise, through food that Angel Gabriel directly brings to the Messenger of God from heaven. And if that isn't enough to show us the status of Lady Zahra in Islamic ideology, when Lady Khadija alayhi salam is about to deliver this child, now those mothers who have delivered, you know the challenges and the difficulties. You may be in a hospital with your husband, nurses may be there, maybe you're at home with a midwife, whatever the case may be, a woman always has to have somebody there to help her, to support her, to give her that comfort in that difficult time of labor. When Lady Khadija was about to deliver Fatima alayhi salam, a message was said. Now keep in mind that she was Malikatul Arab. She was the queen of the Arabs. She was the richest woman at her time. She had the wealth and the authority and the power that kings today could only dream of. The same kings that rule Arabia today could only dream of the power that Lady Khadija alayhi salam possessed. When she put the message out, she needed the support of the women. They categorically rejected her. They said, "You married this orphan, Muhammad. You married a man who had no status, who had no wealth, who had no family, no lineage of importance. Now that you've married him, now that you have done that without our consultation, you deliver this child on your own. You deliver that child on your own." So there she is, a woman on her own. No other women around her to support her. But guess what? Allah Azza wa Jal, he doesn't leave his servants alone. Allah will always come to the aid and assistance of those who deserve that assistance from Allah. And so the tradition tells us that four women come to the door of Lady Khadija alayhi salam. These four women include Sarah, the wife of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam. It includes Asiya bint Mazahim, the wife of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh. It includes Maryam bint Imran, the mother of the beloved Prophet Jesus alayhi salam. And it's also Safura, who was the daughter of Prophet Shu'aib alayhi salam. These four women, in some heavenly form, we don't know how they presented themselves to Lady Zahra. Were they in a state of light, of nur? Was it in a physical body? That isn't clear. We don't have that description in the traditions. But whatever state they come in, each of them is at one position, at the head, at the feet, on the right and the left of Lady Khadija alayhi salam. And they tell her that we have been sent by Allah. We have been deputed by Allah to come and help you to deliver this child. And Lady Zahra comes into this world. We're told that the very first thing that she does when she opens her eyes is she bears witness to the oneness of Allah by saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. She bears witness to the Rasalat of her father, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala wa ali Muhammad. And she bears witness that her husband, her future husband to be Amir al-Mu'mineen, is the wasi of Allah, and that her children are the leaders of the youth of heaven. Subhanallah, a woman who has such a status with the sight of Allah, that Allah would give her father the blessings of going to the Mi'raj, of eating the food of heaven. That her mother would be blessed, that Allah would send his regards to Lady Khadija through the angels. And that Allah would send women from heaven to help her deliver her child. She is nothing but the greatest woman to walk on the face of this earth. And she is nothing but the woman who rightfully is known as Sayyidatun Nisa'il Alameen, the leader of the women of the entire universe. Min al-awwaleen ila al-akhireen, from the beginning to the end. She is the role model for every single woman, for every single man. And she is the leader of all of the women of paradise, Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayha. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I want to share a very beautiful hadith with us in terms of the status of Lady Zahra alayha salam. This is a hadith found in the books of our Sunni brethren, in a book called the Mustadrak of Sahihain of Hakim Nishapuri. This is a book which Hakim Nishapuri compiled, where he took the same criteria that are found of the, if you look in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim from our Sunni brethren, those two scholars who compiled these two books of hadith, they had certain criterion how they judge the authenticity of a hadith. There are many hadith which are found in Muslim which aren't in Bukhari and vice versa. What Al-Nishapuri does is he takes the same criteria that Bukhari and Muslim used. He looks at the main corpus of hadith and he extracts hadith that they didn't include based on his research. He comes up with a hadith narrated by none other than Aisha, the wife of Rasulullah. So you know if it comes from Aisha and it's in praise of a member of the Ahlul Bayt, that there has to be some truthfulness to this narration. Look at what Aisha says about Zahra alayhi salam. She says, مَا رَأَيْتُ أَحَدًا كَانَ أَشْبَهَ كَلَامًا وَحَدِيثًا بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ مِنْ فَاتِمَةً. I haven't seen a single individual who more resembles Rasulullah in the speech and their mannerisms more than Fatima. She's saying that if you want to see the model, the example of Rasulullah, look at Lady Fatima, the way she speaks, the way she interacts, the way she converses, the words she uses. Aisha herself says there's nobody like Lady Zahra comparable to Rasulullah. Then she says, إِذَا دَخَلَتْ عَلَيْهِ قَامَ إِلَيْهَا فَقَبَّلَهَا وَرَحَبَ بِهَا. That when Rasulullah would come to meet Lady Zahra alayha salam, she, Aisha, says that Rasulullah would stand up when Lady Zahra would enter the room, and he would kiss her, and he would make her feel welcome and at home whenever she, wherever she was. وَأَخَذَ بِيَدِهَا فَأَجْلَسَهَا فِي مَجْلِسِهِ. He would take Lady Zahra by the hand, and if Rasulullah was sitting in a spot, he would let her sit where he was sitting. He would stand up and welcome his daughter and kiss her and let her sit where he was sitting. Again, who is narrating this? Aisha, in a non-Shia book, to show the status of Lady Zahra. And then he says, وَكَانَتْ إِذَا دَخَلَ عَلَيْهَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ قَامَتْ إِلَيْهِ مُسْتَقْبِلَةً وَقَبَّلَتْ يَدَاهِ. That whenever Lady Zahra would come in, and the Prophet would be there, again, when Lady Zahra was in a room and the Prophet would come into the room, again, Lady Zahra would stand up out of respect for her father. She would take his hand and kiss Rasulullah's hand. Again, we see the status of Rasulullah and Lady Zahra, peace be upon them both, that they have that reciprocating love and respect and care for one another, such that the Prophet would stand in her honor and her respect. And similarly, Lady Zahra, when Rasulullah would walk in the room, she would stand up in respect and love of her father, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. This is the type of woman that Islam shows us is the ideal role model for every stage of our life. And as we mentioned in the past, for men and for women, Lady Zahra is the role model. And we ask Allah that we can follow in the footsteps of Lady Zahra, that we can follow in the sunnah of Lady Zahra alayhi salam, and that we can be those who are able to follow in her example and to lead by the example that Lady Zahra alayhi salam has given to us. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. For tonight, I want to look at a topic, and even though it's a vast topic, and I probably won't be able to do justice to the entire discussion I had planned for tonight because the time is going by very quick. But let us, inshallah, start the discussion tonight in the light of the birth anniversary of Lady Fatima, about a topic that many people, especially the youth, come and question about. This issue of where do we draw the line between religion, between culture and the current trends within a society. We see that this is a topic and a pressing issue, that where do we understand religion to be the boundaries? Where does culture come into our lives? Or does culture play a role in our religion? And what about the current trends of the society that we live in today? Where do we draw that delineation and that distinction between those three areas of life? First off, we have to appreciate that as Muslims, young and old, we're really caught in this dichotomy. We're stuck in this middle of, do we accept Islam as a religion and all of the practices with it and its cultural form that we have been given? Or do we go only for a cultural understanding? Or then what do we do with also the current trends within the society that we live in today? Sometimes all of these three are combined, and we're perplexed of what do we do? How do we combine a life as a Shia Muslim in Canada while we also have cultural baggage? Maybe we've come from another country. We've come from Afghanistan or East Africa or Pakistan or Iraq or somewhere in the Muslim world. And we have that custom and that tradition to fulfill as well. This challenge comes up is how do we place ourselves as Muslims? Because we're being torn in different ways, in different directions. At one hand, we're told, well, we have to follow our cultural tradition because our parents came from another country, or we are born in another environment and we have that cultural, you know, baggage that we have to carry along. Then we're told, well, you live in Canada and it's 2016 and certain things aren't hip anymore. They're not cool to do this and that. And so we get pulled in that direction of following the current wave and trend of society. But then we're reminded that, well, we have Islam. And how do we now reconcile all of these three together into one homogeneous product where we can be Muslims living in this society, in this era, maintain an identity with a culture, maintain a religion, but at the same time also retain Islam as our religion and our way of life? I'm going to, inshallah, try to do as much as I can tonight to go over this topic. But first off is to define a couple of these terms. What is religion? We all say Islam is my religion. Allah says, "Inna deena inda Allahil Islam." Indeed, this deen, if we want to translate that as religion, is al-Islam. But what is religion? Is it just a way of life? Is it just a way of worship? A lot of definitions have been given by our scholars of what is religion. But really, religion focuses on mainly three aspects: on our physical aspects, our physical needs as human beings, on our emotional needs as humans, and the intellectual. So yes, there is praying and fasting and all of those aspects, but we can generally define religion as being something which caters to these three aspects of the human. We have our physical needs, which Islam or any religion comes to meet and tells us how to meet those needs in a lawful way. We have an emotional aspect, which we expect the religion to answer. And intellectually, the religion has to be something which is intellectually stimulating. It has to get us to think, to reason, to understand, to question things that are happening. And if one of these is missing, or if we as Muslims give precedence to one over the other, then we see that an imbalance comes in the life of a believer. And that's where many other challenges and problems can creep into our life. So generally speaking, this is the definition of religion I want to use tonight. That it is a set of teachings in these three aspects, where when we implement them in our life in this world, it gives us the goodness, the benefit of this world, and also the life to come, in the world to come, in the akhirat. So that's religion. But what about culture? Culture is also an aspect that we have to look at. And culture has also been defined in so many different ways by the experts of humanities and the sciences. A basic definition of culture, not looking at it at specific areas of life, are the behaviors, the beliefs, the values, the symbols that are followed. And most times these are carried on from generation to generation when we don't think about it. So those, for example, who grow up in India or Pakistan, devoid of the religious aspect, the culture that they live around will teach them how to speak a certain language. Art will be manifest in a certain way. Poetry, music will be defined in a certain way in that culture. The symbols of that culture will be also manifest in their own way. But if you go to an Arab country, or you go to Iran, or you go to another part of the world, those same aspects of human life, the symbols, the language, the food, the dress, all of those will take on their own form based on the culture of that particular society. Now, we're not saying that one is right or one is wrong. That's just the definition of what a culture is. And again, there are big, much greater definitions which look into the specifics, direct examples of what a culture would be. But these are the two definitions. And so the challenge comes is that as Muslims, we have on one hand a religion that teaches us certain aspects of life. And then we have a culture, whether it be Canadian culture, whether it be East African culture, or Pakistani, or Afghani, or Arab culture, we all come with this other aspect of our lives. And the challenge comes here is how do we combine, or how do we actually make both of those fit into one individual and able to, follow in the practice of the religion and at the same time follow and maintain a culture. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So what actually happens is as the cultures grow and progress and continue from the time of Adam until the time of the end of this world, on the one hand, you'd have a culture, and then you have a religion. But in the middle, there has to be something. Rather, you have the culture, and then you have at the end a filtered outcome. And in the middle, there has to be something that would look at the cultural nuances, look at what the society is doing outside of a religious tradition, and determine, are those practices, are those symbols, are those behaviors, are those values something which is in line with the religion of God, or do they fall out of the scope of it? And that's where we see that filter in the middle is religion. Whether it be Islam or whatever religion you call it, the religion becomes a filter to take everything that is cultural, to pass it through, and then to say, well, this is okay, this fits with the norms of the religion, we can accept it. It would pass, other things would make their way through, and the religion would say, well, no, this goes against the norms of the religion. They have to be rejected outright. Other things may come in, and there may be some way where they can be changed to fit with the religion. And that's where the religion would come and say, well, these things are not purely wholesome from the divine perspective, but we can tweak and alter it somehow, and we can give that a religious tint such that it would be now allowable for that person who follows that religion to actually implement in their day-to-day life. So this filter that we have stands immediately after the culture. And so at a first level, as believers, we have to realize that whatever we do as Muslims, as followers of Ahlul Bayt, people from many diverse parts of the world, is to look at the actions, at our behaviors, at our norms, at our values, put it through the filter of Islam, the looking glass of Islam, and determine, does that practice fit with my religion, with what it says? If it does, put a check mark on it, and that can be practiced. It can be, it doesn't have to be. It can be practiced as a cultural understanding of the religion. We see that it doesn't have any basis or merit in the religion, and we can't somehow tweak it and change it to make it fit within the Islamic context, then we have to reject it. If we see that we can change it, then we change. And if not, then obviously we have to reject that particular cultural understanding. For us, that filter becomes the revelation of the Quran and obviously the life of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhi wassalatu wassalam. Ya Allah, Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And as we know that religion, that teaching began with chapter 96, Surah Al-Alaq, where Allah began, Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. And obviously the revelation continued for 23 some odd years. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And with the revelation of Surah Alaq began that filter that Islam put in place. Not only for the Arab culture at the time, the Jahili Arabs and those at the time of Rasulullah, but this would be a filter that would continue until the end of time, until the time of the advent of our 12th Imam, where we're told that he will reintroduce Islam to us in the perfect way. And he will reintroduce the Quran to us devoid of our incorrect understandings. Not that the Imam will bring a new Islam or a new Quran, but the Hadith say that he will purify Islam of all of this cultural baggage that maybe distanced people from Islam. And he will purify the Quranic understanding from people who had misunderstood the Quran according to their own context. And so this becomes the filter for you and I as believers. Is the Quran the life of Rasul and Ali Rasul, and obviously as an extension, as the way that the ulama, the maraj, the taqlid, give us this understanding of what becomes Islam and what is merely a cultural understanding of our religion. And so when you take all of our own cultures, all of where we, all of us come from today, and we see how we've done things back home, when we put that, or when we come to Canada, and we run all of that through this filter of Islam, from there we're able to filter out what is Islam and what is our culture. What was something that we did back home because it was part of Indo-Pakistani, Iranian, Afghani, Arab, whatever culture, and what is religion? Not again to say that culture is bad. I don't want to give that notion that culture is evil and we should abolish culture. No, now we'll see that at the end that Islam did not come to abolish culture. It came to accept again what is acceptable and reject that which is detested. But when we come with all of our cultural baggage, we then also have to filter it and be ready to accept new cultures amongst our own. Be ready to sometimes reject things that we may have practiced for 20, 30, 40, 50 years back home, and to be able to embrace new ways to implement and to follow the religion of Islam in this new environment that we are in today. And so we see what happens is that Islam comes and we take all of the beliefs, the practices, the akhlaq, the morality, and we Islamify it, if that's a word. If it's not a word, it's a word I've made up. We Islamify all of these things that we do to say, where does Islam fit into this picture? Does this cultural practice I'm doing, does it have a religious basis? Yes or no? If it doesn't, does it go against Islam? If it does, we reject. If it doesn't, we say, let's accept it. And this has to be the litmus test that we use in our lives for all of us to determine what is good, what is bad, what is cultural that is acceptable, and what is not cultural but that can be kept within the religious framework. And once we get to that level, then we see that we're actually able to embrace the religion wholeheartedly and actually, you know, take the culture of the worlds and countries that we come from and apply them to our lives. This is a beautiful tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wassalam. And the Imam shows us that when you come to a culture, when you come to a society, don't immediately reject what they're doing because you say, well, that's not Islamic. That's not how we do it. Well, maybe what you're doing is culture, it's not Islam. And so Imam Ali says that don't abolish, don't destroy those traditions that have come before you when they are righteous, they're good actions, they're not against the religion. This is one of the pieces of advice that Imam gave to Malik al-Ashtar when he sent him to Egypt. You're going to Egypt, it's a land of people of multi-faiths. Christianity was there, Judaism, Islam was coming there. And he recognized that they had a multicultural society. Much before Canada was a multicultural society, Egypt and the Muslim communities were multicultural. And Islam didn't abolish their culture. Imam Ali told Malik, you know, go there and Islam will be the dominant religion. It will be the governance. The government will be formed under Islam. But the culture may be unique. It might not be like Arabian culture. It might not be like the culture of Mecca or Medina. But you know what? Embrace the good that they're doing. And again, as young and old, we have to keep this in mind. Sometimes the youth say, forget about culture completely. We want pure Islam. You know, we don't want this, you know, Islam of Afghanistan or East Africa or Pakistan. We want pure Islam. But that is impossible to have. And we'll see that at the end as well. And it's illogical to have that. Rather, we see that when we come to Canada and we do things in a certain way, our religious events are in a certain way. If they're not breaking with Islamic norms and the code of Islam, why reject it? Maybe we can add to it, we can develop Western cultural norms that can be integrated within our understanding of Islam. And we see that happening around the Western world today, where we are embracing new changes, where things are being done in a Western so-called context, but not devoid of the Islamic understanding. So Islam comes to maintain a lot of these traditions, not to reject them and to destroy them. When we look at some of the pressing issues, and I'm going to end here because the time is really running short, but we have so many examples in our society that youth talk about where culture and religion break with one another. Marriage and divorce is a huge issue. You know, in some communities, as strange as it may sound in 2016, but some communities, parents say, my daughter can only marry a boy from a certain village. We're Sayyid, he has to be Sayyid. She's a Sayyid, her husband has to be Sayyid. We're from this village in Pakistan, he has to be from the same village. We're from this part of Africa, our kids have to be from there. We're from this part of the Middle East, our you know, future daughter-in-law, son-in-law have to be from that same town, from that same village. Has to be her first cousin, has to be a doctor, has to be an engineer, has to be this, has to be that. Where did this come in religion? People say only a Sayyid can marry a Sayyid. Find an imam that this happens with, except for maybe Lady Zahra alayhi salam. The rest of our imams married women from Africa, from North Africa, from East Africa. Our 11th imam's wife, the 12th imam's mother, from many sources, is a European woman. So for us to say, well, my daughter-in-law, my son-in-law have to be from a certain village, from a certain language, a certain tribe, this is cultural, fine, if you want to keep it, okay. But don't disguise that as religion. We also have a challenge of divorce. People say, well, she's a divorcee. You can't marry a woman who's divorced. Again, a cultural phenomenon. Rasulullah married women, many of his, actually a majority of the wives of the Prophet were divorcees or widows. Right? So where do we get Islam that you don't marry a woman who's divorced or a man doesn't get married after he gets divorced? A cultural nuance which has crept into Islam, and the filter didn't remove that from the mix. And so now that became Islam. And so we practice that as Muslims today. And we have so many examples. We have even the hot topic of Muharram. This is cultural, this is religion. These alums, are they religion, are they culture? Well, definitely the alum we have here today is culture. This is Indo-Pak culture. Is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. But it's not religion. An alum is literally a flag. The Canadian maple leaf is an alum. It's the alum of Canada. It's not sacred, it's not holy. Alum only means a flag. What did the flag, it had a significance. You look at Parliament, there's a Canadian flag above the, in front of the Parliament building. So these are cultural nuances that we put into the religion and then we culture them. We make them look as our own culture. But if you go to an Arab community, the alum won't look like this. It'll be a normal flag, for example. And maybe if a Western culture of Muslims was to be developed, maybe our alums would look different. It wouldn't be in the shape and, you know, looking with fabric from India or Pakistan. It would be something more Canadian-centric. And nothing of that would be wrong. It wouldn't be sacrilegious or forbidden. It would be a manifestation of a culture superimposed on the religion. And so many other examples like that. Because time is running out, I won't go into more tonight. But we see that Islam came to allow cultures to flourish, allow culture to actually play a role in the life of the human being. And that where it clashed with Islam, that's where Islam actually took a stand and actually had something to say about it. So last, and we submit that this should be our modus operandi, that we don't have a static Islam. We don't have Islam that we come here and we practice Iraqi Islam, or Afghani Islam, or Khoja Islam, or Pakistani Islam. Islam is greater than that. When Islam went to China, go to China today, the mosques are built in Chinese architecture. They don't look like the mosques in the Middle East. And so Islam can come and take the various cultures, take the good of all of the cultures, and make a dynamic form of Islam. Allah will still always be one. 124,000 prophets will still be there. There'll still be 12 imams. They'll still be fasting and praying. But praying will still be praying. But whether I wear a shalwar kameez, or I wear a dishdasha, or I wear jeans and a t-shirt, the praying will still be my salat, but the clothing will be unique. Fasting will still be fasting, whether I break my fast with chelu kebab, or I break my fast with biryani, or pizza and hamburger. The fasting is still the fast, but how I broke it is my cultural nuance. A woman can wear a hijab as the, you know, the Iraqi style abaya that they wear in Iraq or in Saudi Arabia. Or they can wear a, you know, the chador that the Iranian women wear. Or they can wear Western clothing that covers the shape of their body, that doesn't expose their private parts, that doesn't expose the shape of their body, and it's still hijab. But the culture is where the changes become. And Islam, I think, is big enough of a religion to accept the cultural nuances of Arabia, of Pakistan, of Iran, of Afghanistan, of Canada, and it can adopt the good of that culture, it can accept it, and it can say where there are, you know, stark differences, it can say that we have to reject that, we have to change and modify certain aspects to accept it within the religion. And so as I close this beautiful night, we mark the birth of Lady Zahra alayhi salam. Let us as believers not try and, you know, put Islam in a container to make it very static, that what we did 1400 years ago is only Islam. Muharram is only in one way. Ramadan is only in one way that we commemorate it. Islam is dynamic. As Muslims are dynamic, as Muslims are around the world, we as a community also have to learn to embrace acceptable change. And at the same time, I address the youth and I say that don't reject culture and don't say, I'm not going to come to the mosque because it's cultural. Yes, it is culture, but it is a positive culture. And if you think that your culture can make a change to it, then bring that culture and let us change it. Today in Muharram, youth are reciting Nauhas, Latmiya, these poetry in English. It's a change in the culture. And it's a positive change. And Islam can accept it. And we can grow as Muslims. And we can grow in our submission to Allah. And we can grow in our going closer to the time of the zuhur of our 12th imam through accepting the cultures, the positive of the cultures that all of us live in. May Allah accept our acts of worship. May Allah allow us to benefit from the intercession of Lady Zahra alayhi salam. And last but not least, may Allah give us all the ability to be amongst the helpers and assistants and those who will work alongside Imam al-Hujjah to establish the kingdom of and justice of government of God upon this earth, when he will arise with the awaited Prophet Jesus alayhi salam to establish the kingdom of Allah. We close and we ask Allah to forgive us our sins, keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. In closing, let us recite one surah Fatiha. Before that, one loud salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad for all of the marhumin, please. Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.